If you would, please keep your Bibles open there to Acts chapter 17, where we will be placing our focus today. If you're a visitor with us today, I'm very glad that you made the decision to be here today. I'm thankful for that. If you are not a member of a church, or if you normally don't attend a church, I'm glad that you chose to be here today. All of you are probably aware that today is Easter, and you know that churches typically bring a focus on the resurrection of Christ on this Sunday. You may have come today expecting to hear a message or a sermon about Jesus being in the tomb, and the stone being rolled back, and Jesus being raised, and being heard and seen by many before His ascension back to heaven. Maybe you have even heard about those things many times before in Easter services. But what I want to ask you, if you would give a few moments to consider this question. What I want to ask you is, do you know why this matters? Does it really matter? Does the resurrection of Christ really matter? What I would have you to think about is, does it really have any significance for you? What real difference does it make that Jesus was raised from the dead? Does it really make any difference, or is it just a story that we read once a year? Has the fact that Christ is alive had any real impact on how you think and how you behave? If I could step down from the platform and just approach you personally and personally ask you, why does the resurrection of Christ really matter? Does it matter to you? What would you say to that question? Is it important to you? And if you do think it's important, why do you think it's important? What answer would you give if I could ask you that? Do you know what it means? Now, if you're not quite sure how you would answer that, or maybe even how you should answer the question, you can leave today with a good answer if you'll give just the next few moments to seriously considering the answer that the Bible gives to you on that question. What difference does it make? Does it make a difference? And what difference does it make for you? I want to show you from Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul gives a very well thought out answer to that very question that I'm asking you. What does it mean? Now, to arrive at that answer, I want you first to notice where Paul is, and then secondly, we're going to hear his answer. So first of all, where he is, and secondly, the answer that he gives. So where is Paul? You'll notice in verse 16 of chapter 17. Do you see where Paul is? He's in Athens. Paul was waiting in Athens, the text tells us. Now, Paul, if you'll back up to verse 13, Paul had to leave Thessalonica. Trouble is being stirred up there. He has to leave very quickly. He has two of his companions there with him, Silas and Timothy. And due to the nature of the disturbance, Paul has to leave very quickly. And Silas and Timothy are left behind, but only for a short while. So when we begin reading in verse 16, Paul has been brought to Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. Paul is waiting in Athens. But while he's waiting, you'll notice, he begins to work like he did in the other towns that he had been to. He goes to the synagogue and he preaches to those who were worshiping in the synagogue there. We notice in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the other worshipers there. But Paul then also went to the marketplace. We see there also in verse 17. In the marketplace, daily, with those who happened to be there. Now, the marketplace in Athens was obviously a place that you would go and buy the food that you would need and buy all of the necessities that you would need. You can picture this in your mind, the marketplace. The basket weavers were there, and the butchers were there, the bread bakers were there. Probably a rather noisy place, everybody trying to get your attention to buy the things that they were selling. Buy a variety of goods, you could buy your food there. But it was also a place that had specific areas set up for educational purposes. It was a multifunctional marketplace. There were areas designated where the teachers of the city, or maybe traveling teachers, could come and sort of set up shop. And you, as the market shopper, could go and you had an opportunity to not only buy some bread or buy some fish, but you could go to one of these other areas and sit down and listen to a lecture from one of these teachers. This is all going on in this marketplace. It was a busy place, buying the necessities of life, and at the same time you could take in some education and entertainment, listening to these men teach. Now think about it. Athens was a deep place. It was a place of deep history. Even in Paul's day, it was a place of deep history. They enjoyed a long tradition there in Athens of philosophical and political and educational pursuits. This tradition was joined with a love for not just knowing all of these things, but for publicly proclaiming them. They loved the study of rhetoric, going all the way back to the days of Aristotle and others. They loved to think of these ideas and think of philosophy and politics and religion and art and literature, but they loved to publicly communicate their ideas in persuasive ways. So welcome to Athens. And Paul is in the marketplace. And so while walking through this marketplace where he is, you could buy what you need and you could listen to the representatives and teachers of the various schools. We might call them colleges or universities. The market had areas set aside for these men and they would lecture. And you could go and listen. And they would even arrange debates with one another. So you could go and listen to two opposing viewpoints battled out verbally. And this is where Paul goes when he's not teaching in the synagogue while he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to show up. Now, you'll notice in verse 18 that there are two particular schools in attendance in the marketplace. Notice verse 18. There are the Epicureans and there are the Stoics. Epicureans and Stoics there. Two particular schools. Here's how one commentator, just to summarize those two philosophies, I'll read this for you. Here's how one commentator just briefly summarizes the way that these two groups of philosophers thought. It says, those of the first group were the followers of Epicurus, who taught that death ought not to be feared. Even the soul came to an end when the body dies. Further, he taught that every being strives to attain pleasure by avoiding suffering and grief, and by pursuing satisfaction and happiness. Now, that's probably not a big surprise to most of you that that's Epicureanism, the pursuit of pleasure. They have this goal, the Epicurean philosopher had this goal out in front of him of happiness. And he wanted to achieve happiness in this life. And how do you achieve happiness? Well, happiness is understood in terms of what's pleasurable to you. Avoiding pain, and you don't have to worry about what happens when you die because it just all comes to an end. That's the first group, the Epicureans. The commentator goes on and he summarizes the Stoics. They were the disciples of the thinker Zeno. This philosopher taught that man attains his highest aspiration, and this is maybe what you're expecting from the Stoics. He attains his highest aspiration when he subjects himself to the course of events which divine necessity controls. So he submits himself. Doesn't want to become too anxious, doesn't want to become too excited. He resigns himself to the course of events brought about by divine necessity. And then the commentator adds this last line, when man submits to his lot, he reaches the state of happiness. So you see, the Stoics were not all grim-faced walking around. They were subjecting themselves to the events of divine necessity because they too also wanted to be happy. Welcome to Athens. So Paul, while he is waiting, he begins lecturing. And he begins discussing, and he grabs the attention of these two groups. They notice. They hear him. He's a new teacher in town. Well, you'll notice the Scripture tells you that not all of them had a very high opinion of what Paul was saying. Verse 18, certain Epicurean Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what is this? And you see what they call him? A babbler. What does this babbler want to say? So they had a very low and derogatory opinion about the things that Paul was talking about there in the marketplace. Probably several people had begun to gather around Paul, and some of these people were representatives of these schools. And they're listening. They want to know what's going on with this new teacher. Is this competition, or what is this? What's going on? They want to find out. They listen, and they recognize that Paul is teaching some new things. Notice also again in verse 18, some of them, with this very low opinion, he's a babbler. He's just another traveling teacher coming along, and his ideas are not, they're not all important. We've seen this before. Others, notice in verse 18, others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them. Now, we know that Luke is the writer of Acts. Notice how Luke summarizes the lecture or the sermon that Paul gave in the marketplace. Paul was giving a two-point lecture. Notice what the two points are. Jesus and the resurrection. Two points. Jesus and the resurrection. This is what the Stoics and the Epicureans are hearing. Some say when they hear about Jesus and the resurrection, he's babbling. Others say, we recognize this is new stuff. We've never heard this before. Who'd you say his name was? Jesus? We've never heard of him. And what are you saying about this Jesus? He was dead and now he's alive? These are new and strange ideas to us. We've never heard this. They listen and they recognize this. Paul is declaring Jesus was raised from the dead. Some say he's a babbler. Some don't appreciate. None of them understand why what Paul is saying matters. None of them understand. Well, but we can say this, that Paul has grabbed their attention, regardless of their opinion. And so notice what happens next. They grab Paul. Verse 19, they grab him. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Literally, that word, Areopagus, it's a Greek word. It means the hill or the big rock of Ares. And it's a big rock even to this day. Literally, the hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. Now, in Roman mythology, they referred to him as Mars, so you have probably heard of Mars Hill. That's the location. But the Areopagus was not just a location in the city. It was also the name given to a council which met probably somewhere in the vicinity on that hill. It was a council of men. Now, obviously, in Paul's time, Athens is under Roman control. They are subject to the emperor and the Roman Senate at this time. But before the time of the Romans, the Areopagus Council was the high Greek court functioning much like our own Supreme Court. That was their function, the Areopagus, the high court. In Paul's time, this area was under Roman control. But the Romans wisely gave the Athenians a certain amount of freedom. And while the Areopagus Council did not have the judicial authority like they used to have in days past, they were still allowed a measure of freedom for decision making. And that's who is being referred to here when they say Paul was taken to the Areopagus. He's not taken to the hill, he's taken to this council. These people in the market, they hear Paul, some of them low opinion, some of them, we know this is new. Well, they grab him because they want Paul to present his ideas to the council. They want the council to have an opinion on Paul. They want them to listen and to come up with their evaluation of what Paul is saying. So that's why they take him there in verse 19. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. And here's what they declare to Paul. You can picture this. Maybe it's sort of a semicircle. Maybe it's sort of an amphitheater type of arrangement. And Paul is in the front and he's looking up at this group of men. And what they say to him is this: may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Now, what doctrine are they referring to? Well, the doctrine that Luke has already summarized for us, the doctrine of Jesus and the resurrection. Notice what they ask. Tell us what it means. Now, why do they ask that? Because they don't know what it means. They don't understand the significance of it. Some of these things they've never even, or perhaps all the things, they've never even heard of this. They don't understand why it matters. They don't understand the significance to them. Tell us what this means, what this doctrine means. You are, verse 20, they say, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And notice the little note that the Scripture gives to you. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Well, what a full-time job. You sit around all week just to tell or to hear some new idea. This is what these men did. Now, not to speak too sarcastically of this council, because this was Athens, and this is the council of these men, of educators. You might think of this council as the elite of the PhDs of Athens of this day. This was a council of men who were very, very intelligent. This is a council of men who were very sophisticated in their philosophies and in their ideas and in their thinking. These would have been the men, notice, in Athens who would have been experts on literature and art and history and politics. And they very likely also would have been experts in rhetoric, publicly speaking and being persuasive with these ideas. The elite of the PhDs of a city that was very deep in educational history. These are smart men that Paul has been brought before. Very, very intelligent. Very sophisticated. Very capable of communicating their ideas. Very capable of formulating persuasive arguments to communicate their point of view. And they hear these new ideas and they say to Paul, tell us what this means. Jesus and His resurrection. Well, now we come to the second part, what Paul says. We now know where Paul is. But secondly, I want you to think about what Paul says. And again, I want you to remember the question that I asked you at the beginning. I asked you, do you know what it means? I know that you probably know what it is. You have probably heard lots of sermons about Jesus being crucified, and 3 days later he is raised, and the tomb is empty, and many see him and hear him, and he ascends again. I'm not asking you today, do you know what it is? And I'm not even asking you, do you think that's true? I'm asking you if you would give just a few moments to think about what it means. What is the significance of the fact that his tomb is empty? This is the very question that this council of elite teachers and philosophers have just asked the Apostle Paul. They know he's been talking about it down in the marketplace. Now they've brought him to the council. Explain this to us. Well, I want you to notice very carefully how Paul answers the question. And if you'll think about how Paul answers the question, you can know what a good answer is and how you ought to answer also. Notice in verse 22, Paul's answer comes in four parts. Here's the first part. Four-part answer, and here's the first part of what Paul says. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Well, that's the first part of Paul's answer. They want to know what this resurrection means. Well, what answer will Paul give? How is Paul going to do this? How will Paul explain Christ and the resurrection? And just as important, how is Paul going to convince them that the doctrine matters to them? How will Paul convince them that he is not just another babbler talking about just another unimportant idea? These teachers and experts needed to be shown why the resurrection of Christ was a truth that they must understand, but also that it's a truth that they must submit to. It is a truth they must understand. Its eternal significance and its significance to the eternal welfare of their souls. It's not just another idea passing through Athens. There were plenty of those. But they must understand why this matters for eternity. But not just them, it matters to you also. You also must grasp, and you have no option in this. You must grasp why the resurrection of Christ impacts you forever. Notice the first thing that Paul has done. He has identified a problem. He has identified a problem with them. The first thing that Paul says is a diagnosis. And what is their problem? If you look back in verse 16, at the beginning of the text that we read, notice that while Paul waited for them in Athens, do you notice what, you remember what there, what happened to Paul? His spirit was provoked within him when he saw something. Paul is taking a foot tour around Athens, and what is it that Paul sees? He sees a city that was given over to idols. I remember a time my wife and I had an opportunity to visit Mexico City, and we were down in the more central part of the city. And the first place we stopped, you can stand there and look at some of the ancient ruins of the Aztecs, some of their old temples, memorials of a worship that they offered. And you can imagine that imagine how disturbing it is if you think about what happened in those temples. But within walking distance of those ancient ruins of the Aztec temples, what's left of them there, you can take a short little walk and you can go to a basilica there where I saw streams of people going in to bow and to kneel before this fabric that has the image of the Virgin Mary printed on it, the Virgin of Guadalupe. Streams and streams of people, crowds getting into the building and walking in a line to offer their worship before that piece of fabric. And Paul is in Athens, and he is seeing similar things. All kinds of altars and pillars and temples, and he is disturbed. His spirit is provoked within him. He's upset by seeing all of these things. As he sees these people going and offering worship to these things. Athens, for all we could say about Athens, Athens is a place of contrast. It's a place that represented some of the highest achievements of culture, progress, education, art, literature, politics. But it was also a place filled with people who had given themselves over to idolatry. It's a place of great contrast. And Paul points out that they had even set up an altar dedicated to the unknown God. Now, I want you to think about what Paul has just said to them. This council of men would have known very much what Paul was referring to, this altar to the unknown God. And they would have thought of that as an indication of their sophistication. They would have looked at the altar to the unknown God and they would have thought to themselves, we are so smart. We have all of these altars. The city is filled with things that are dedicated to all kinds of gods. But we're smart. In fact, we're so sophisticated in our view of religion that we know we might have missed one. But we're not going to be fooled about that. We're not going to be lazy about that. We're going to set up an altar just in case. Because that's how smart we are. Nobody's going to sneak up behind our backs. We're not going to find out too late that we missed somebody important. The altar to the unknown God. They would have thought themselves pretty wise for doing that. But Paul points out, he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Paul is making a very strong statement. And it's a statement not about their knowledge, but about their ignorance. Now, think about who Paul's standing in front of. Now, Paul's being very kind about it. He's not being rude or harsh about it, but he is pointing out that there's something. Or rather, we would say there is someone they're ignorant of. And this altar that they have set up is testimony to the fact. They can't hide the fact. They have to admit that there is ignorance of the true God. That's their problem. Do you know why they don't know the meaning of the resurrection? Do you know why, when they even hear Paul proclaim Jesus and the resurrection, do you know why some of them say he's a babbler? Do you know why they have to ask why this means? Because they don't know who God is. That's why they don't understand. They don't know who he is in truth. It's because they are refusing to acknowledge and submit to the true God. That's why the resurrection doesn't make any sense to them. Paul says that he's going to declare to them this unknown God. Paul is saying to them they have put themselves in a most dangerous ignorance. Now, to be sure, they knew there was a God. They knew that. They knew it within their consciences that there was a God. They knew it from creation around them. They knew that there was a God of eternal power, but they had chosen not to glorify him as God. This council professed to be wise, but had become proponents of worthless thoughts. They had become a council of fools, despite their reputation. In their idolatry, they had taken the glory of the true God, and they had changed it into images like man or animals or birds or other things that creep along the earth. Despite what they knew there was a God, and they knew him to be glorious and powerful, but they had not worshipped him as such. They knew in their consciences of a holy and distinct God of all power and incomparable glory. But to instead set up altars dedicated to low and to common things, and even a memorial which proclaimed their ignorance, this was not wisdom. This was not progress. It was ungodliness and it was unrighteousness. The altar to the unknown God was an act of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's what it was. It wasn't a sign of intelligence or sophistication. Do you hear the impact of what Paul is saying to them? I've walked through your city, and I perceive that you give a lot of time to thinking about religion. You make a lot of efforts to make yourselves devoted to thinking about religious things. But as Paul stands in front of them, he says, it's ignorance. By your own altar, you have declared there is a great and dangerous ignorance in your city. The one you ought to be worshiping, you do not know him. So what's the problem? What's the barrier to understanding the meaning of the resurrection for you? Do you know who God is in truth? Do you know who he really is? Not as we might imagine him to be, not as you might hope he is, but as he is in truth. Do you know him? Do you know him? So Paul moves to the second part of his answer, notice. The first part, he identifies the problem. The second part of his answer is he proclaims the true God to them. Notice beginning in verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. In order to understand the meaning of Christ and his resurrection, and remember, that's the question that Paul is answering. Tell us what this means. Paul does not begin with the resurrection. He begins with God. For if they do not know him in truth, and should they persist in refusing to believe what is true about God, they will not grasp the significance of the resurrection. They will miss it. So he begins with God. They must acknowledge, they must submit to the true God as he really is, or they will never understand. Do you know who God is? He is the Creator. And he is your Creator. He is Creator of the world and of everything. He is not only Creator, he is Lord over all. And whether you wish it so or not, he is Lord over you. And you are under him and subject to his rule. He is Lord over all, even of heaven and earth, Paul tells them. The true God is not housed and contained by your temples and pillars and altars. What a low God he would be if that were true. The true God is not confined by any limits that you would imagine or hope for. And oh, how people hope that he's limited. How people hope that God is not quite all-powerful. That's a little disturbing to consider. He is not restricted or tamed by what you wish were true. He is Lord of heaven and earth. The true God is not manipulated or fooled by their religious works, as if they could provide something that God needed. You ever been in a Chinese food restaurant and there's the statue of Buddha there at the front, and there's oranges and whatever sitting there at the foot of Buddha? What a weak. What a weak God if he depends on us to feed him. He is not served by your hands. No. We don't bring food to God and he doesn't depend on us. The true God has himself provided life to you. Your very breath has been provided to you by God. He is Lord of heaven and earth. All of the things that you need. No, you don't come into the temple where he is housed and contained. And no, the true God is not waiting, hungry, until you bring the oranges. He is the one who has given you life. He is the one who provides what is needed. This is the true God. And Paul is saying to them, you don't know him in truth. You think and you behave as if the divine nature is low and common and needy. But he's not manipulated. No, he is Lord over all. It is he who provides. It is he who has sovereign power to provide life, to provide everything that you need. It is the true God who has made all people, all nations. It is the true God of such authority and power that it is by his will that the timing of the nations are determined. The timing and the placement of the nations is determined. And God does this not to hide himself. God has done this not to play a game of hide and seek, but that his glory and power and his patience would be made known by those who seek him. He is not a God who is distant and disinterested. He is not like Zeus somewhere up on the hill hidden by the cloud. That might make people feel a little bit more comfortable. that His eye is ever on you. And His vision is not clouded. His patience has not destroyed them for their rebellion, but now calls them to repentance. And Paul makes it clear, you'll notice, that a mere mental assent of acknowledgement is not enough. Did you notice what Paul here said at the end of his explanation of who the true God is? Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to do something. This is the proper application. If you understand who God truly is, see, if He's like Zeus, He might change some things, but there's really no pressure. Zeus is just simple as you are. What if there's a true God who is holy and distinct and glorious and righteous? And He's not distant or disinterested, but He reigns over all He has made, and He reigns over you. He has provided you with the very breath that is in your lungs. What ought you to do? Paul stands before this council of very intelligent but idolatrous men. And right then, even as he is speaking, God is speaking to them. And the call to them is they must change the way they think. They must repent. They think a certain way about their sins. They think lightly about their sins. And Paul says, you must change the way you think. You must change the way you think. This is what repentance means, and bring it in agreement with what the true God has declared about your sins. You must submit to what He has declared and what He has said. You must repent, because this is who the true God is. It's not simply, or just simply not being an atheist, or just simply saying you believe the resurrection of Christ is a historical reality is not a true bowing of your heart before God. Paul does not begin with the resurrection. He does not simply ask them, well, here are the facts of it. Do you think that's reasonable? He declares to them who God is, and now their duty to repent of their sins before the true God. See, if they don't understand who God is, they won't understand the significance of the resurrection. It'll be meaningless to them. The specific information of Christ and the news of salvation was before a new teaching to them, but now, in hearing of Christ, God calls them to repentance. You know what Paul is calling this council of these elite PhDs to, and whoever else and the crowd might have gathered to hear this? He's calling them to a mourning over their own breaking of God's law. That's what repentance is. Have you mourned? Do you know what I'm speaking of? He's calling them to a turning to God and a turning away from their idolatry. He is calling them to the true God and to turn away from their murdering and their adultery and their stealing, and their lying, and their coveting, and to mourn before the true God for their breaking of His law. They must repent. They must acknowledge the sinfulness of their sins. They must confess and agree with God that they have been wicked before Him, and they must humbly cry out to Him for an undeserved mercy. Do you understand that this is what true repentance is? You must repent, is what Paul has just declared to them. True repentance is not that worldly kind of sorrow where you cry because you get caught, because that doesn't produce anything. Paul is speaking of true repentance, where there is a laying down of those excuses, whereby you try to convince yourself that your sins really aren't that bad,
Repentance is laying all of those things down.
Laying those excuses down and taking up and accepting what is God's evaluation. True repentance is accompanied by a true change in how you think and how you behave. It's not because the repentant are trying to earn God's favor. It's not because the truly repentant think, if I repent well enough, then God will be happy with me. That's not true repentance. It's because they know they cannot have His acceptance in and of themselves. Their sins are too much. Their sins are over their heads. The repentant are convinced of this. They simply cast themselves on the promises of Christ. They cast themselves upon a Savior to be rescued from the punishment that they deserve. This is the mindset of the repentant. Well, the first part of Paul's answer is he diagnoses the problem. He says, you know why you don't understand the meaning? You know why you have to ask me what's the meaning of the resurrection? Is because you are ignorant. If you want to understand the meaning of the resurrection, if you want to begin to answer the question why it is significant to you, why it matters, why it's not just a Easter story, you need to know who the true God is. You need to finally lay down whatever excuses that you may have, that you have entertained up to this point, and submit yourself to what God, the true God, has revealed about Himself and what He says about you and what He says about your breaking of His law. You know you've broken His law. You know that you have not been perfect in every thought and every deed. God calls you to repentance. But the third part, notice the third part of Paul's answer. Why does the true God call for repentance? Notice what Paul says in verse 31. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. Here is what Paul says is the need for repentance. It's because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Notice that this judgment is by God's appointment. You cannot change the day. It's fixed. We don't know when. That's a secret to all of us. We don't know when exactly that's going to happen, but we know it's coming. We know that it is an unavoidable day. It will not be made sooner. It will not be delayed. There is a day that God has appointed for judgment. And the standard will not be the law code of the state of Texas. And the standard will not be your neighbor who you know is much worse than you. We could all feel a little bit more comfortable if we thought that way, if that were the truth. But the standard will not be the balancing of your good works and bad works. And maybe the good will outweigh the bad. That's not the standard of the judgment. What a common idea that is in our country. How often I hear people expressing the idea that when they think if they do acknowledge that there is a God and they know that there's some kind of ultimate justice out there, how they put their hope in this sort of scale and they sort of do this mental inventory of their good and bad and all the really bad things that they haven't done, and they bought flowers for their wife, so maybe there's some hope there that God will sort of wink at the bad things and He'll have pity on me because of the good things. What a common idea that is in our country. I hear that expressed all the time. But did you hear that Paul said nothing about that? Notice what is the standard of judgment on this day of judgment. It says He will judge the world in righteousness. It is by the standard of His own holy and unbending law that judgment will be made. That's the standard of His evaluation. It's the standard of His own holy and distinct and glorious and unchanging righteous character. If you want to compare yourself to anyone, don't look to the left or the right to your neighbor. Compare yourself to God. Compare yourself to His holiness. That's what Paul is saying. That's the standard of evaluation. Now, how do you feel at this point about this? I hope you feel hopeless. I hope you feel like you need to run somewhere, or like you need to turn to somewhere or to someone. Like you need to grasp onto something for some kind of hope. Standard is righteousness by the man. Notice that that's what Paul said. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. The Scripture is filled of descriptions of the day of judgment. Many more than I could read to you at this point. It's a judgment of the world, notice that Paul says. Every one of us sitting here today will be there on that day, and we will be evaluated. There is no one who escapes. Everyone will stand before the throne of God because Paul says the world will be judged. There are no exceptions, and there will be no escape from that day. Even the Scripture tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that even your idle words, even words just spoken at leisure, you will give an account of those things. Thoughts that just went through your mind, the way you lived your life, and I would say even this day will be brought to account. What you did with the things that you had read to you from His Word, you will even on that day give an account for what you did with those things. Everything. The world will be judged. The standard will be righteousness, and you will stand before Christ and you will answer for why you did not come to Him. Now, that's not my words. It's not my idea. I'm just simply reading to you what the Bible tells us. Though you've not seen Him and you've not heard His voice, the Bible gives you assurance that there is a fixed day that's coming and you will see Him. And you will be evaluated not by what you hoped might be the standard, but by what God declares to be the standard, and that is His own standard of righteousness. Well, now we arrive at the final part of Paul's answer. Paul still has not talked about the resurrection, but that's what they asked him to explain. This Jesus and this resurrection, tell us what this means. But you see, if they don't know who God is, they won't understand the resurrection. If they don't understand their desperate need to turn from their sins and to call out to this true God for His mercy, if they don't do this, if they don't understand the significance of those things, the resurrection will be meaningless to them. If they don't understand the danger that they are in should they persist in their idolatry, if they don't understand the danger that awaits them for this day of judgment that's coming, if they don't understand the peril that they're in, should they venture out beyond this life to that day, having died persistent in refusing to acknowledge God as He is and coming to His Son, if they don't grasp the significance of those things, the resurrection will remain meaningless. They won't know how to answer that question. They may be aware of the facts of it, that will have no significance to them. So the fourth part of Paul's answer is he gives them the proof of these things. Notice again in verse 31. Because He has appointed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by... Well, there we go. By raising Him from the dead. There's the meaning of the resurrection. But now perhaps you understand why it's significant. God has appointed the day, and God has appointed the judge, and God has made your appointment for you. By His resurrection, you know that all of His claims are true, and you know by His resurrection that all of His commands are binding upon you. Jesus, by the resurrection, has been proved to you Now you know that Jesus is not just a good teacher. The resurrection is proof to you that He will be there on that day and He will be your judge. How do you know that this is true? Because God raised Him from the dead. Ought there to be any doubt or wondering? No. The one who promised a coming judgment is alive. Your judge is alive. That's what Paul says is the meaning of the resurrection. You know what it means? You want to know what it means? You think when Easter comes around and you think of all the things that we like to think about on Easter. Think about bunny rabbits, and we like to think about baskets with that funny kind of plastic green grass in it. We like to think about Easter egg hunts. We like to think about those wonderful things called Cadbury eggs. Oh, what an amazing invention to put all that stuff in a chocolate egg. No, I don't have a problem with any of those things. You want to put eggs out and your kids go find them. I don't think that's necessarily sinful. You want to give your grandkids chocolate bunnies? Well, you go for it and enjoy it and enjoy those kinds of things. But there is something that's much more important for you to remember. I hope that for this Easter and for all Easters that will come in your life, I hope that you'll remember this text and think about that Easter is a good time to think about one more thing. It's a good time to think about judgment. It's a good time to think about the appointed day. God has made His appointment. And you are assured of this because your judge is alive. He's alive. And He sees. And He holds His books that will be opened on that day. Let me ask you what your response is. What is your response to hearing these things? Notice in verse 32, when they, that is this council and whoever else was in this crowd, gathered around to hear Paul proclaim his message, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They just made fun of Paul. They ridiculed him. They said, well, this is the most ridiculous stuff we've ever heard. They mocked him. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, notice in verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite. Here is a man. We don't know anything about Dionysius. We know he must have been a very intelligent man. We know there must have been a lot of degrees hanging on his wall. He was an elite professor in the city of elite education. And Dionysius was there at the council, and he sat there and he listened very carefully to all the things that Paul had said. He listened to Paul's rebuke for them having this altar to the unknown God. He listened. And he considered that Paul was, in essence, telling him that there was a great ignorance on his part. He listened. And then he sat and he listened and he considered what Paul was saying about who the true God is. And you know what Dionysius did on that day? By God's grace, Dionysius, who could have probably out-argued any one of us in this room, you know what Dionysius did? He laid down his excuses. And maybe he hung his head, I don't know, but he laid him down. He laid down his excuses. He laid down his preconceived notions. He laid down all of his false hopes, and he certainly had many of those. And he heard Paul preach, and perhaps privately within his own heart, he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me. A sinner. Something like that must have happened because the scripture tells us that Dionysius believed. There was a woman there in attendance. Her name was Damaris. She probably wasn't on the council, but she's there in attendance. She somehow word got out. She wanted to hear what Paul would say. She wanted to be a part of this interaction and hearing what was going on. And this woman, Damaris, all we know is that Damaris, this lady who's in attendance, she also believed. She heard Paul proclaim who the true God is, and she was gripped within her heart when she heard of the judgment. She was gripped within at the very core of her being when she heard this call to repentance. She heard the true character of God declared. She heard of God's righteousness, and she knew she was not. And she began to fear for her own soul. She knew that she had her own appointment for that day that was coming. That's changed. That could not be changed. That was fixed. And she cried out at some point there. She cried out within her heart, "Oh God, have mercy upon me. I have sinned. Oh Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. I need someone to take the punishment for me." The standard of judgment is righteousness. Oh, Lord God, I need righteousness. Provide me what I need. You are the provider. I don't provide you with what you need. You provide me with what I need. I've just heard Paul declare this. Oh, God, provide for my greatest need. I need help. I need rescue on that day. I need to be covered on that day. If there's to be any hope for me, if the standard is righteousness, what is your response? What is your response? Will you mock the things that you have heard read today? Will you think that it's just ridiculous? Will you think of these things as just an old fable that Christians like to tell on Easter? Will you be like Dionysius, or will you be like Damaris? Paul would write in his letter to the Romans, he would say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and I think now you know better what it means to truly believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Dionysius believed that promise. Damaris believed that promise. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Through faith in Christ, Dionysius and Damaris, they received these promises, and God counted them as righteous by faith in Christ. When they first arrived that day in Athens, they were alienated from God. They were enemies in their minds by wicked works, but found they could be reconciled to their Creator when they heard Paul proclaim. Dionysius and Damaris laid down their excuses and they flew to Christ for His mercy. And you know, we don't know much about these two people, but we do know this, that they will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of God on that day. You know why? Because they flew to Christ. They flew to Him and believed. We know that about them. Is it possible then, in conclusion today, is it possible that with you, that if you are not sure why the resurrection of Christ really matters, if you're not sure that it really means anything for us today, that it is for the same reasons that plagued the men of this council in Athens? Have you really truthfully within your heart and mind vowed before the true God? I don't know that answer, and I can't answer that for you, but you can answer that question. I can't peer into your heart, but I would ask that you answer that question of yourself. We live in a place that's where we could draw many parallel lines between us and Athens. All kinds of low and common gods who are not quite as demanding, easy to get along with. We're very comparable to Athens. Our own country is filled with gods that are shaped by our hands and by our imaginations and by what we hope is true, what we think might be true. We live in a country and in a culture. It's all around you where we have gods that are shaped by our devising.
as if he were silver or gold or stone. Have you, within your heart, laid down all those things and just admitted it's those things to be run away from, to submit yourself to him? I want to leave you with a couple of images from the last book in the Bible. And I'll just read these for you, if you'll consider. They're very powerful images. And I think that they'll be helpful to you as we leave today. God has appointed a day of judgment, and I want you to think about the description of that day. John, who writes the last book of the Bible, says this: "Then I saw a great white throne." And do you know why it's white? Because it's pure. Because the judgments which proceed from this throne are righteous. The throne is white. You could look and examine, and there's not even the tiniest speck of impurity. Absolutely pure. "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." I'm sure that there will be people who will go to that day. We are assured of this from the Scriptures. There will be people who will go to that day, and they will stand before that pure throne, and they will stand unprepared. But on that day, they will wish that they could do what earth and heaven do, and that is just get away. John tells us, "From whose face the earth and heaven flee from him." John says, "I saw the dead, small and great." That is, you might have been unimportant in this life. You may have been important, as the world judges those things. You may have been a pauper. You may have been a king. "I saw the dead, small and great," all of them, with no exception, standing before God, and books were opened. Books. This is a way to communicate to you, to help you understand. God doesn't require books, but it helps you to understand that His memory is perfect. We use books to help us remember. Things are written down. We can refer to them. God is the one who knows all things and has forgotten none. Nothing. Not even from long ago in your life when of things that you have forgotten of. The books will be opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And next, John says that no one will hide. It doesn't matter the manner of your death. How often I hear this. Well, he died loving what he died doing what he loved doing. What difference does that make? Well, he died a horrible death. What difference does that make? John is looking. He says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The sea will not hide them. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Oh, friend, I hope you'll hear. I hope you'll hear. God has made his appointment. Let me leave you with the final image. John's still writing. This is earlier in the book. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes." You know why their robes are white? Because their robes are righteous. Their robes are pure. There's not the slightest speck of an impurity. But who gets to wear these robes? "They were crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Well,
It's those who are saved. They are the ones who get to wear these robes.
All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered it, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white." And consider the beautiful image that the Scripture tells us at this point. The reason that these robes are white is not because of bleach, but because of blood. The robes are white because they have been dipped in the blood. They have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You understand the significance and the meaning of that imagery. I don't know what kind of robe Dionysius might have been wearing. It may have been fairly ornate given his position. But he traded his robe for one that is sparkling white when he bowed his head and he flew to Christ. I don't know how Damaris may have been dressed. She may have been a very beautiful woman, maybe a noble woman. She may have been dressed in a very remarkable and distinct way, perhaps to be invited to this kind of an interaction. But whatever it is that she wore must have surely seemed like rags to her after hearing of the righteousness of Christ that could be applied to her. And so that's the promise I want to leave to you today. I hope you've heard the warning. When I was driving in today, something happened that's happened to me before. Driving in on FM 917, and there's an oncoming car that starts flashing its lights repeatedly at me. Well, I took that as a warning. Maybe that's happened to you before. Driving along, maybe you're just about to go over a hill or you're about to go around a corner and there comes the oncoming car and flashing its lights repeatedly. What do you do? Do you not sort of look down at the speedometer? Do you not sort of you make sure you got your seatbelt on? You got all the kids are behaving? Listen, if you would, at that kind of a warning, begin to change the way you think and change the way you behave just for the sake of a traffic ticket. Oh, listen, traffic tickets are so insignificant. You know what's happened today? I'm very glad that you were here today. I'm very glad that you have been visiting with us. I'm very thankful for your very attentive listening. I very much appreciate that. Thank you for listening. But you know what's happened today as you have listened to the reading and the preaching of God's Word? A warning has been given to you. But it's a warning that's so much more important than someone flashing their lights to avoid a traffic ticket. You have had an opportunity today to hear the preaching of the Apostle Paul as he gave a much more important warning. There is something for you just over the hill. There is something for you that's just around the corner. And there's no doubt about it. You cannot avoid it. You cannot take a different route. You cannot get off onto a different road. But around the corner isn't the Johnson County Sheriff's Deputy. Just over the hill isn't the police officer. Somewhere, just over that hill, somewhere just around the corner, and how brief it'll seem in light of eternity. How soon it will seem that you arrived at that day in light of eternity. How soon you will arrive there. But if you were here today and listening, the warning has been given. I hope that you'll consider. And I hope that you will consider the promises that have been offered to you today. Because the one who is alive is unavoidable.